We're continuing our study through the Gospel of John today. If you've got your Bible, you can make your way to John chapter 8. Gospel of John chapter 8. In John 7, which is where we left off in our story, Jesus was in, and he still is in, Jerusalem during and around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. And confrontations with the religious elite in Jerusalem are becoming more and more intense. Their attempts to have Jesus arrested and killed are becoming more and more focused and determined. A kind of cat and mouse game has developed with them looking for ways to challenge Jesus, to defame Jesus, to discredit Jesus, to test him, to trap Jesus, to turn the common people against him, to turn the Roman authorities against him. And it is sad to watch these men who are so driven by their pride, their jealousy, their fear of losing power and influence. They have closed their hearts off from the very one that their people have spent centuries praying and hoping for. I mean, their Messiah is standing right in front of them. But they refuse to acknowledge him. Instead, they twist his words and actions to fuel their foolish, blind hatred. The story was told in chapter 7 how the religious elite sent the temple guards to arrest Jesus as he was teaching in the temple courtyard. But when the guards got to Jesus and began listening to his teaching, they were overawed by the power of his words and his personality. They refused to arrest him. They told the religious elite, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." The religious elite accused them of being deceived by Jesus. In actuality, they're the ones who are deceived. They're being deceived by themselves. They're refusing to see what the temple guards and others find undeniable, that Jesus is no ordinary person. There's never been anyone like him, nor will there ever be anyone like him. Well, we're picking our story up in John chapter 8, and really the last verse of John chapter 7 verse 53. And this story that we're looking at today, if you have English translation of the Bible, almost all of the newer translations have a note that says something to the effect, the earliest manuscripts do not have John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11. Yeah? You see that in your Bible? Most of you do? Because this particular story is not included in the oldest copies of the Gospel of John, there are some questions about where this story should be put in the New Testament. Some think this may have been a story from the life of Jesus that was often circulated with the Gospel of John, but not originally part of the main book itself. It may have been a story that was included as kind of an addendum. But over time, because this story was so often circulated with the book of John, it was finally incorporated into the book by the copyists. We don't really know. I don't believe there is any reason for us to doubt that this is a true story from the life of Jesus. Whether the story took place chronologically at this point in the Gospel of John is not something that has any real impact at all on the overall story. So, having it located here at the beginning of John chapter 8 seems to be as good a place as any to put it. It seems to fit well enough with the flow of the story, and that's where we'll leave it today, is right where we find it. So beginning in verse 53 of John 7, it says, "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. It is really important for us to note verse 6 in order to understand what is going on in this story. This whole thing is a setup on the part of the religious elite of Jerusalem to try to trap Jesus into saying or doing something that they can then use against him, have him arrested, and hopefully killed. That's their motive. That's what they have going on behind this story. So when they bring this woman before Jesus, he knows what's going on and that she is a helpless pawn being used by these men who are trying to trap him. Knowing this will help us to understand the behavior of both Jesus and these men as this scene plays out. While Jesus is in the temple courtyard teaching a group of people there seated around him, the Pharisees interrupt what's going on and they bring this woman before him who they say has been caught in adultery. And they pose this question to him. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? What do you think we should do? Well, the law of Moses does indeed state that people who committed adultery were to be stoned to death. A couple of examples. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, it says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. So the dilemma they have tried to create for Jesus is this. If Jesus refuses to confirm the death penalty punishment for this woman, then he's going to be accused of contradicting the law of God given through Moses, destroying any credibility that he may have with the Jewish people. If, on the other hand, Jesus affirms the death penalty for this woman, then he will be seen as, one, a harsh legalist, like the Pharisees themselves, losing his credibility with the people as a friend of sinners, and he'll be charged with inciting rebellion against the Roman authorities, since the Jews were not allowed to carry out the death penalty themselves. The Romans reserved that particular punishment for themselves alone. Now, it may be a little hard for us to see that this was a serious dilemma, since it is far removed from our modern culture. But at this time, this was a serious squeeze play that they have put Jesus into, which threatens both his reputation and his very life. I want us to consider, before we move further into the story, first, that this woman has been put on stage in front of everyone by them. Now, granted, she has been caught doing something that she should not have been doing, which carries a severe penalty. But the humiliation and the dehumanizing that these men are putting her through is an evil thing in itself. They're not at all interested in her as a human being. She's being used as a tool by them in their twisted attempt to trap Jesus. How did they catch her in the act? Had they created the situation somehow? Perhaps tricking her into committing this act, paying her money, perhaps, to do it? Or some other such thing? Maybe she's a prostitute, which would make it fairly easy for them to then catch her in the act of adultery. Clearly, this is definitely some kind of a setup by these religious leaders. And finally, where's the man who was participating in this act with her? Why hasn't he also been brought forward to be punished? See, there's no mention of him, but clearly, in the law of Moses, which they themselves cite, it mentions both the man and the woman being guilty. and to be put to death for this sin. Taking all of this into account, we see how this is a complete travesty. These religious leaders of the Jews are not really concerned about sin polluting the community of God's people. They're not brokenhearted over the sinful behavior of this woman and the man that she was with and the damage that they have done to their families and the people that they have influence with. They're not interested in seeing this woman restored in the community of faith. They're only concerned with trapping Jesus. Adultery and its impact on people's lives is really not something that they're concerned with. They could care less about that. It's sad that a similar attitude is often the case with religious people in our own day too. They're not genuinely brokenhearted over sin as something that grieves the heart of the Lord and ruins people's lives. Instead, they pick and choose which sins they want to make a campaign of and turn a blind eye toward the sins that they're personally regularly indulging in themselves. In this story, these religious leaders have no problem with manipulating and using this woman to serve their own ends. They have no problem with condemning this woman for her sin and at the same time letting her partner go off scot-free. They have no problem with their own voyeurism. They have no problem with carrying murderous hatred in their hearts toward Jesus and plotting to have him killed. They're blind to their own gross hypocrisy, using the sin of another to carry out their own sinful ends. I am thankful for Jesus, who sees through this charade of the religious leaders. In verse 6, the second part of it says, "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." To use a modern term, they just got served. Rather than them trapping Jesus, he has now trapped them. He's turned the tables on them and put them into a moral dilemma of their own that they now have to work through. Now, some have speculated about what Jesus was writing on the ground. They think that he may have been listing different sins in the dirt that these men themselves are guilty of. I personally don't think that such speculation is even necessary for this story to have its impact. I think Jesus may have just been doodling, giving these men time to wrestle with what he has just said to them. So in verse 9 it says, "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" All of these men who appeared to be so ready to participate in this woman's execution a few minutes earlier now filter away after considering the words that Jesus has spoken to them. None of them are sinless themselves. None of us are sinless. That was the trap that Jesus sprung on them. "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." The oldest leave first, knowing better than all of the others of their own sinfulness. And they're the ones who could easily see that Jesus has beaten them at their own game. This poor woman who was facing death by stoning a few moments earlier finds herself standing before Jesus now, alone, confused, not knowing what's going to happen next. Jesus then stands up and he asks her, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." And then Jesus says, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." You might be wondering if Jesus was okay with this woman's behavior. The answer is no. He tells her to leave her life of sin. Jesus is not okay with her sin or our sin. He wants us to live holy lives. That is never questioned or doubted here or anywhere else in the Bible. We are to repent of our sins. We are to do exactly what Jesus tells her to do here. Leave your life of sin. But Jesus sees us as far more than just sin-committing creatures who need to be stopped. That's not what we are. He sees us as lost and broken and damaged human beings in desperate need of rescue and redemption and salvation. We need the broken stuff in us fixed. We need our inside healed. We need the strengthening and the empowering of the Holy Spirit put into us so that we can live lives that are consistent with the calling that Jesus has placed on us. See, Jesus is concerned with our soul and not just our behavior. In fact, he's more concerned with our soul than he is with our behavior. Because he understands that the saving and healing of our soul will change our behavior as a byproduct. Simply changing our behavior cannot save us. It cannot heal our soul. There are people who have good behavior who are lost. We're reading about some of them in this story. On the outside, they're sticking to the code real well, but they're lost. Just as lost as this woman is. More so, if that were possible. We need Jesus to come into our life and change us here first. And that change then starts to become evident in our behavior. Well, Jesus masterfully negotiated his way through this situation, turning the tables on these religious leaders, giving this woman her human dignity back, and at the same time, calls her to pursue a life of holiness. I want to talk for a moment about judging others. Did you know that almost 9 out of 10 people outside the church think that the term judgmental describes Christianity? Did you hear that? Almost 9 out of 10 people outside the church think the term judgmental describes Christianity. Does that make you feel good? I want you to think about that for a moment. Before you're tempted to dismiss it, there was an extensive study done by the Barna Group to determine how those outside the church see the church. And they focused the study on young adults between the ages of 18 and 29. But many of the results also hold true for older adults outside of that particular bracket of the study who don't attend church. The results of this huge research project were published in a book called Unchristian by David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons. You can buy it at almost anywhere. And I would certainly say it's worth your time to read it. But I'll warn you, it's not a fun read. If you're a real Christian, it's going to be painful for you to read the book. But their research indicated that 87% of outsiders see Christianity as judgmental. 87% of those outside the church see Christianity as judgmental. Those who are in the church as judgmental. That says Christianity in our day is seen by most younger adult people outside of the church in the same way that you and I see these Pharisees and religious leaders in this story. And stuff like what happens in this story to this woman happens in our day, but not at the hand of Jewish religious elite who are seeking to discredit and destroy Jesus, but it happens at the hand of people who go by the name of evangelical Christianity. And you and I know that that kind of behavior and attitude has nothing to do with the real Jesus and what his followers are supposed to be like. That's why it's so painful for us to hear that, isn't it? The Bible clearly teaches that judgmental is one thing Christians are definitely not supposed to be. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 for a second. We'll just read the first couple of verses here. This is Jesus teaching. And he says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Let's flip over to Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Jesus speaking, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." He's trying to get across the generosity of God is big. He's got a big heart. He says, if you have a big heart, he's going to put a big scoop of cool right in your lap, overflowing. James chapter 4, verse 11. James writes, "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Just one more, and then I'll let you move on. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? There's no doubt in the scripture that judgmental is one thing Christians should never be. It's against the rules for us. We have not been called by God to be the morality police. That's not our job. That's not our job. Our job is to help each other connect with the one who has the power to change all of our lives, Jesus Christ. Besides, I don't know about you, but you know what? I personally have my hands full just trying to keep myself out of trouble and pursuing holiness in my personal life. I really don't have the time to concern myself with policing other people's stuff. I got my own stuff that I can barely handle. Many of us are familiar with the expression, love the sinner but hate the sin. We use that, don't we? It's our little cliche to explain our concern. We love the sinner, but we hate the sin. Unfortunately, too often we become self-righteous and judgmental and end up hating the sin and withholding our love from the sinner until we approve of their behavior. But that's not the way Jesus played it with this woman or with anyone else. He loves her. Before any change in her behavior takes place, he's committed to her before she makes any change. And he loves you before you have made any change too. God's kindness leads me to repentance. Not his threats. Not his big old club over my head. His kindness leads us toward repentance. How can I then stand in judgment over others? First Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Our love extended to others is supposed to be as unconditional as the love we've received from Jesus. That's rough, but it's the truth. Well, what about when someone you know is really blowing it? I mean, doesn't it say something about doing something about that? Well, let's turn over to chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. First five verses. It says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, like in our story today, right? They were caught in a sin. So, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. All right, let's talk about this a little bit. Who's qualified to minister to another who's struggling with sin? It says, you who are spiritual, the person who has the mind of Jesus Christ, who's thinking like Jesus Christ, who cares for people like Jesus Christ, who is motivated by the same things that Jesus is motivated by. How is it to be done? It says gently. The confrontation and restoration of the person should be done gently, with the deepest of humility, stepping into it with fear and trembling. It says, watch yourself. Never forget our own vulnerability, that the roles could easily be reversed. And maybe they will be next time. It's good for us to keep that in mind. We might switch seats next time. So we need to make sure that whatever we're doing is the way we'd want it be done to us too. And here's the big word. It says restore. It says if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Restore him or her. The goal, the objective should always be to restore. To see them put back together. To see them healed, rescued, redeemed, saved. The goal is never to humiliate or put down or make them pay or get revenge or use them or blackmail them or whatever other sick things people have in their minds. See, if we don't have the heart of Jesus, then we ought to just keep our mouth shut, go into our own personal prayer closet, and pray. Verse 2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The burdens being referred to here are the burdens of this life. Whether they're trials or temptations, whether they're physical struggles or struggles of the heart and soul, we're to help each other through life. We make it together. It's not a contest. We all want to cross the finish line together. We leave no man behind. Right? That's the rules we play by in the church. Leave no man behind. We all are going to finish together. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else. For each one should carry his own load. The load that he's talking about here in verse 5 is not the same as the burdens that he mentions up in verse 2. If it was, it'd be contradictory, wouldn't it? He's like, well, wait a sec, he just said that, and now he said just the opposite. I don't get that. Well, the reason you don't get it is because he's saying two different things. The loads in verse 5. He's talking about everybody doing their fair share of the work. Everybody carrying their own fair share of the load. We have talked about this before, and we'll talk about it again and again, because it's part of the credo and culture of this church. The church is a full participation sport. For everybody. We all need to be in the game, on the field, making a contribution. We all need to involve ourselves in the life of the church and its people. Everybody. See, none of us should be sitting up in the bleachers and watching others play the game. There's not players and cheerleaders, just players. Okay? Players can cheer each other on, but you can't just be a cheerleader. That's not allowed in the church of Jesus Christ. That's allowed in social clubs, but not in the church of Jesus. None of us should be sitting on the sideline, frumping. We've not been noticed. We need to get up, get in the game, get involved, start giving ourselves. We'll be noticed. We'll be loved. We'll be cared for. But we got to be in the game. We got to be in the game. Every one of us. So quickly, in closing this morning, I want to say a couple things. One is, may we be known as people who love rather than people who judge. Yeah, amen. And may we be known as people who help others rather than people who put others down. And that is only going to happen if all of us fully embrace Jesus and follow him. Here's the second thing I wanted to say is this, is that to those of you who are here today who are not part of the church yet, who've not begun to follow Jesus with your life yet, you're going, yeah, I'm part of that 87%. I want no part of that. First, I want to apologize for poorly representing God and Christianity, making it look like it's some grumpy old judgmental religion filled with people who are mad at you. That's not what Christianity really is. Even though it looks like that to you, looking in from the outside maybe. That's not what real Christianity is supposed to be. So I want to encourage you to not let the failures of others, including myself, in the church, keep you from following Jesus. See, there are lots of hypocrites in the church. There always will be, because there are people in the church. You may even find yourself to be a bit hypocritical at times. I found that to be true of myself. But don't let Christians be the obstacle that prevents you from coming to Jesus Christ and experiencing his love and his forgiveness and his healing power in your life. That's all I got to say today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we love you. And we are so thankful for you, Jesus, that you're the real deal. You are genuine, you're truthful. There's not one hypocritical fiber in your being. You are everything you said you were and more. We thank you, Lord, that you have preserved this story for us to remind us of what you're like and also to remind us of what we can become as religious people if we lose sight of you. Give us your heart, Lord Jesus. Give us your love for people, your grace, your kindness, your mercy. We want to be like you and represent you well. Make that so on us. In the name of Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.